Good morning. Today's scripture is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Morning, everyone. It's very good to be back. Been traveling all over the place, flying and driving for weeks, and it's very, very good to be with you all. Been dearly missing you, and it's good to be back home. Good to have some of our irregular regulars. Glad that Bruce is here. I think I've noticed, Emily pointed this out yesterday, that every single time she's been here, which has been after Bruce and Lori have moved, Bruce has been here. So it's like, pretty sure he's just a member. So very, very grateful that he's here, as well as everyone else. Missed you very much. Our lesson today is called By Faith I See, and getting pointers from the back. Is that better? Is that working? All right. Good to see you all. That's on the recording. Just wanted to put that one on there for posterity. Very thankful for our brothers Madison and Caleb for speaking in my absence, the work that they did, as well as Eric and Jim for teaching. It's good to have many people who can help out and work. That's a blessing to have an abundance like that. Now, as I understand, Madison used a piece of art, but Caleb did not, as he was filling in. And so, don't worry, I've been saving them up since we've been gone. And so, we've got a few this morning. This one is a depiction of Jesus rearranging the furniture in the temple, driving out the money changers. This is by Thomas Rombout, a Flemish painter, early 17th century. You can see just like the line of action here is people are looking scared at Jesus, looking around. This guy is falling over. Jesus, of course, has the whip here, and his nose is turned down at them. A lot of motion in this one, right? That's Jesus driving out the money changers. We also have this morning, this one is called Christ by a modern painter named Luca Boni. Really like that one a lot. Silhouetted, minimal color. Jesus, of course, carrying the cross, the stripes on his back with the halo being the only sort of bright spot in the painting. And then finally, we have Jesus receiving the children. This is by Sebastian Bourdon, a French painter, who'd painted this just a few decades after the first painting we looked at. We've got excellent use of really good primary colors, really good geometric shapes in the back. And here we have Jesus surprisingly reclining. You might have looked at this and thought, surely this is Jesus. He's in the bright white clothing. But as was normal for the time, we have Jesus dressed in red, the blue sash. And he's relaxed and receiving the children, much to the disciples' chagrin, which we, of course, know from Scripture. But each of these are pretty different depictions of Jesus, right? The whip, the cross, the children. So we're gonna be a little interactive this morning. I'll give you one more look at all of them. I'd like to know which one of your guys' favorites these are. So raise your hand if your favorite one this morning is the whip driving out the money changers. We got a couple. We got a few. That's good. Good to know. How about Christ carrying the cross? Even fewer still. One more in the back. Jesus receiving the children. Any other favorites? Most of them had that one. Interesting. For whoever didn't raise their hands, you can come forward for the invitation. We can talk to you then, clear that up. It is interesting, I think, though, as we look at these, to think about, well, which one of these is most like Jesus? Which one of these is the most accurate representation of Jesus? And I guess that gets to a more important question, or more direct. What's Jesus really like? Maybe you've seen books or articles. Every now and then there's tabloids near the register at the grocery store finding out what was Jesus really like, or the historical Jesus. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. We wonder about it. You know, there are plenty of TV and movie depictions of the Gospels, and none of them are quite satisfactory, are they? There's not an authorized movie version of Jesus, because there's always some problem. You know, you might watch a TV show, might watch a different movie, and you say, that just didn't feel like, that didn't feel right to me. You know, that's not the Jesus that I know. There's something wrong about the actor or whatever, or the lines or the added content. It's never quite right. Or maybe we find ourselves saying that whenever someone is teaching us something or saying a doctrine or making a statement that we don't agree with. And we might say, well, not my Jesus. You know, my Jesus doesn't teach that. And we go back and forth about my Jesus. And you can learn a lot about someone, I think, if you ask them what their favorite story of Jesus is, or which depiction is. There's just a couple of you here this morning who are big fans of the cruel or hard Jesus with the whip. There was quite a few people this morning who liked the kind and gentle Jesus with the children. And you can ask people, and you wonder, do they admire the compassion of the healer? Are they marveling at the power of the one who walked on the storm? Are they fearful of the selfless sufferer? Are they comforted by the gentle and kind friend? All of these different aspects of Christ draw us differently. And I think to some degree that's normal. You know, some stories in the gospel stick out differently to other people based on personality differences or whatever. But this can become troublesome pretty quickly. We'll go ahead and read the text that was our scripture reading this morning. So if you've got your Bible open already, perfect. If not, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It'll be on the screen as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what is said by Apostle Paul concerning Christ. He's talking about how Christ has been this sacrifice for us, that he has died so that we can live. And this is his reflection on this. Start in verse 14 with me. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. He talks about resurrection, new life in Christ, this vicarious sacrifice that God makes. What I'd like us to key in on, though, is this last phrase in verse 16. He says, we don't know anyone according to the flesh anymore. In fact, once we knew Christ according to the flesh, but we regard him thus no longer. And I want us to think carefully about what this means this morning. What do you think it means when it says, we don't regard Christ according to the flesh any longer? Do you think it means that, well, none of us have met Jesus. None of us have met him face to face as he was when he was on earth? Might be part of it. I don't think that's all of it, though. He says, we don't regard Christ according to the flesh. I think part of what this means is that we don't look for him as this depiction, or like some painting, or like some imagination that we have come to know Jesus in. It's that we looked for him not by sight, but by faith. And yet, I think each one of us forms an idea of Christ for ourselves, do we not? We read the scripture, we read the gospels, and we try to imagine, what was Jesus like? That's what we all must do. And maybe you try and imagine what he looked like, or what his voice sounded like. There's sometimes very sparse detail in the gospels. And so we try to imagine, with what tone did he say these words, or what, you know, expression did he have on his face as he did this or said that. And so each of us imagine Jesus for ourselves as best we can, or sometimes, and maybe more often, we imagine him as we would like him to be. And pretty soon, Jesus becomes, well, just like us. He cares about the things that we care about. He likes the things that we like, and the opposite is true as well. He thinks the way we do, and our desires and our aspirations are found in this imagined Jesus. And we can project ourselves onto Christ until Jesus is just cut to our measure. And so this Jesus that we imagine that can become just very, very similar to us is left incomplete and often perverse. This is not at all who Jesus is. It's just who we would think that he is or imagine him to be. You remember at the very beginning when God makes mankind, he says he makes him in his image. From the very, very start, humanity was made to reflect God, to be like him. But as we try to imagine Jesus and look only to that imagined Jesus, we end up making Jesus bear our image instead. We seek ourselves and put Jesus' name on it. This is something that people have done for a very, very long time. There's a passage in the Psalms that I think says this well. This is in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, we'll start reading in verse 19. God is speaking here to the people in this psalm. And he says, "You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. And so I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." This is a striking passage, is it not? God speaks to him. He says, this is what you've done. You've spoke hatefully. You've cut people down with your words. He says, and you thought that I was just like you. And isn't that so easy to do? We read the Gospels. We pick at something that Jesus says or does, and we say, that's it. You know, that's what Jesus is really like. And we say this only because that's the way that we think, or that's the thing that we already care about. And so we look for the things that remind us of ourselves in Jesus, which becomes not worship of the Son of God, but just confirmation for ourselves. We might think that God is just like us and find ourselves not seeking him at all. We see examples, I think, of this imagined Jesus all throughout our world. There are some people who, just within themselves, or the way that they're raised, or whatever it is, they just care about purity and holiness. And so whenever they read the Gospels, they say, well, this is what Jesus is most concerned about, is being morally accountable and sinless. And that's what Jesus really cares about. They look for it and they find it. And there are other people in this world who are very concerned about social injustice, and tyrannical and incomplete systems of society. And so they read the Gospels and they say, well, Jesus says not to forsake the poor. And Jesus says to, you know, he's bringing a new kingdom. He's turning things over the way they are. And so that's what Jesus really cares about. He doesn't care so much about holiness, but about you know, taking care of poor people. And so what we do is we can easily find a way to make Jesus say what we want to say And suddenly Jesus cares about exactly what is on our thoughts and on our agendas. And brothers and sisters, this is not at all how we are going to find Christ. It's not in seeking ourselves, putting words in Jesus' mouth, or listening particularly closely to some things he says and not the rest. We have to discard our imagined Jesus as carefully as we may follow him. Because as much as we might try to imagine what Christ is like, if we're only following this imagination, we're going to be off base. It's only ever going to be two-dimensional and flat at best, and out of order and wrong at worst. We must remember the order of things. Jesus is the Son of God. Humanity was made to bear God's image. God was not made to bear ours. So then I think that the question falls pretty square in our lap. How can we come to know Jesus as he truly is? If all of us are just trying our best to imagine Jesus on our own, it's just a mess. It's a sea of subjectivity. Can any of us know or understand God the same way as other people? I think so. I think so. Clearly, we can't rely on our own imaginings, but we have come to know God. We have come to know his Son by his word, right? He's told us all that we need to know. He's shown us all that we need to see. This is something that we're pretty careful to remind ourselves of over and over, right? We say it in sermons and Bible classes that, you know, he's told us all that we need to know. You know, the Bible is complete. There's no more lost books. There's no more books added to the Bible. We have everything we need. There's no further revelation. You might have heard something like that. And that's absolutely true. If we study the Word, we come to know God. And that's not something to be taken lightly or to be blown off. But I do want us to be careful, though. Be warned. Because knowing God doesn't just come from mere intellectual assent. It's not just, you don't come to know God simply by reading the Word. It's not that the way to come to know Christ himself is to study the Gospels over and over and over, or to memorize every word of the New Testament. The best scholars of our Bibles does not equate to the holiest saints in God's kingdom. There's a difference between understanding the Word as it's written and knowing God. Those are different things. The way we know Christ is not just with our minds or by reading. It's not by our efforts. We read the Gospels and we seek to understand them and to put what we understand into practice. And well, we should. I'm not saying that you can just hang up your Bible because you're never going to actually understand it. That's not the point. We should read carefully. We should put this into practice as much as we can. But more than that, we read the Gospels. We read about Jesus to establish, by faith, contact with God. That's why we read them. So that Jesus would dwell in our hearts by faith. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. If you wanted to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read the prayer that he prays for the church there. This is Ephesians chapter 3. He starts this letter to the church by praying for them, and midway through the letter, he prays for them again. This is Ephesians 3. We'll start reading in verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is the great search of all people of faith. You know, how can we know God? Or as Jeremiah writes about the new covenant, no one's going to say, "Know the Lord," because they all will already know me. Part of what we need to think about as we consider faith and knowing Christ in faith, that Christ would dwell in our very hearts, more than just an understanding of the events in his life or the teachings that he says. We need to remember that it is the God who created heaven and earth that we are seeking. That God's not an idea. He's not an object to be attained. He's not indifferent either. It's not that we're all trying to learn about God and seeking him, and he has done nothing on our end. From the very, very beginning, God has loved his creation, and he's wanted a relationship with them. And this is the way that he seeks his people throughout all of history. He talks about it as a relationship. He wants to know his people and love them, and he wants them to know him and love him in return. He does not express himself solely in commands and laws. He describes his relationship with his people like a marriage. He says, "I've loved you from the very start," or like a parent and a child. This is how God communicates himself to us. And so if we want to know God, it means drawing near to him, not just intellectually, but in love and in faith, so that not just that we would have the ideas about Jesus in our heads, but that Christ would dwell in our very hearts, that he is a very part of us. As Paul prays, and as we ought to pray, I think, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by his Spirit in faith. There's a step further, right, that we need to think about, which means moving past the images. Maybe this lesson is particularly for me then. You know, I got like art every single week, and it's like, this Jesus, that Jesus, this pain, blah, blah, blah. It's like, you have to get rid of all of those. It means take away all of your imaginations about Jesus and what you think he is like or would like to think he is like. Toss it all. Because I'm not trying to find out what I imagine Jesus to be. I'm trying to find Jesus himself as he truly is. This is only found in faith in him, not in any of our best thinking or most wanted thinking, even. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or like Paul writes elsewhere, we look to the things that are eternal and unseen, not the things that are temporary and seen. I have some final thoughts as we kind of answer this question and approach the conclusion. It's not over yet. Don't get your hopes up. But we have this question: how can we know Jesus? If doing our best to envision him and imagine him is always going to be just a little shy, how can we know Jesus? Well, it's by faith, right? Not by sight. It's not just by studying. It's by coming to know him. And a step further is that the way that we come to know God, we must remember again that it is a relationship. This is a two-way street. That for any of us who have siblings or are married, perhaps, you understand that it's not enough that you know everything about your wife. That does not equal a happy and successful marriage. She has to know you, right? It's not both ways. This is why for all of you in middle school, as you write a secret letter to the person you admire and have a crush on, that does not mean that you're together, right? It's a one-way street. It has to be both ways. And so as we come to know God, the opposite is true as well. And Paul speaks about this in a way that I think is very intriguing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he mentions this idea. It'll be on the screen. I'd invite you to turn there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll start with the first three verses. Paul writes, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known what as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. There's a lot of important things here. I want us to key in on this last part. Knowledge puffs up, right? Sometimes Bible classes, or if you find someone out and about, the workplace or otherwise, that talks about their faith, it can sometimes quickly become a little contest of, well, who knows more about the Bible, right? Who has more cross-references locked and loaded in their brain? Knowledge can puff up. Love builds up. And this is what we've been talking about all morning. Seeing God, not with sight or with intellect, but with faith, like coming to love the Lord. And this is what he says at the end. He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. We've talked all this morning about how it is that we can come to know God. But now another question makes itself present to us, which is, well, how can we be known by God? You remember, this is a relationship. We come to know the Lord. The Lord seeks to know us. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. Or he says more directly, maybe not any more clear, but more directly, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes to the church there, and he says, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which, slaves to which by nature are not gods. Verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desired to be enslaved all over again? It's this little turn of phrase that I want us to focus on mostly. He's in the middle of a big discussion, which I'm not going to touch at all. But he says here in verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Paul says it's interchangeable. You come to know God, or rather, maybe more accurately, God has come to know you. And you think, well, how can that be? What does that mean to be known by God? Maybe some of you, the very bright students in the church today, are saying, well, God knows everything, so he just knows everything about me already. Very, very good. That is not helpful for our conversation at all. What does it mean to be known by God? More than just he knows everything. It means revealing yourself to him, coming to not hide as you always have. We talked about how it's a two-way street, and this demonstrates that. We come to be known by God by surrendering ourselves completely to his will. In the very beginning, after Adam and Eve eat the fruit, when they hear God walking, what do in the garden? They hide themselves. And God says, where are you? That question isn't, I don't know where you are. It's what have you done? Will you show yourself to me? And they're hiding. As we have all eaten the fruit, as it were, we come to be known by God when we refuse to hide, like Adam and Eve did. We come to be known by God when we leave no stone unturned in our hearts and in our souls, that there's no thought or conviction or sin or motive or impulse or desire. There's nothing within us that we are unwilling to bring to the altar to sacrifice to God. It means that we put ourselves completely at his feet. We surrender everything that is us to God so that he knows us. There's nothing held back from him. This is what it is, the start to being known by God. We stop hiding. We bring it all. We're crucified with him to be raised up with him. It's in honesty and humility, so that as we read the Gospels, as we try and envision and understand exactly how Jesus is, that as we do this, that there's no conviction that we leave untouched, that there's nothing in our hearts or in our minds that we're not willing to change if we read that Jesus says otherwise. It's submitting ourselves to the weathering and the sanding that God does as he molds us and shapes us into his image, that we are clay in the potter's hands that does not refuse to be molded by him. God knows those who are his. And this is why Jesus will say in judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What does he mean by that? It's not that there's somebody who's missing from the roster of everyone who's ever lived. It means you hid yourself from me. Just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. You did not give yourself over. You didn't show yourself to me. I don't know you. This is what Jesus will say in judgment. And so, if you want the helpful graphic for this morning, there it is. There's the big thesis statement. We know Jesus by faith and by being known by him. Seeing him without pictures or paintings or imaginations, as honest as we may try to, it's not in the intellect. It's in faith and loving the Lord and being known by him, surrendering to him completely. As an example of this, I want just for a second for us to consider Abraham this morning. Abraham's an old man. He's got an old wife and an old barren wife. And when God speaks to him, he makes a promise and he says, "I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you all sorts of descendants, but I'm going to give you a son." And we can, and we do, read Genesis, and we can understand by the text that God is faithful to his promises. Right? We read Genesis and we see that God makes the promise, and although it's in his time and he waits, you know, God keeps his promises. And we can read our Bibles and know that and understand that. Absolutely. The same way that we can read the Gospels and know that Jesus is born of a virgin and he performs the miracles, he says what he says. We can know it from reading it. But I'll tell you this morning, the things that we know by reading about it in Genesis is different from the way that Abraham knows it, by living it in faith. We read it in just a few seconds that God keeps his promise to Abraham, but for the few minutes that it takes us to read the text, Abraham lives 20 years waiting for God to give him a son. For 20 years, he has to wake up every day and decide, am I going to trust God? Is God going to do what he says he's going to do? And we see the ups and the downs in Abraham's faith and how he consistently falls on God's grace. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, this is the sort of faith that can't be learned in a book and cannot be learned on a Sunday morning or in a Bible class. There's a faith that comes by reading and knowing the facts about God. There's a whole other kind of knowing God that comes by living and walking with him, by every day trusting in his promises and deciding for yourself and waiting for the results for yourself. These are two different things. So that at the end of it, like we talked about, Abraham comes to know God. God speaks to him. God helps him. God visits him even. And by the end of it, Abraham knows God and God knows Abraham. Because whenever in that fateful dream, God says, "I want you to take your son and put him on the altar." This test for Abraham. "Will you put the most precious thing to you in sacrifice to me?" What does Abraham do? Unhesitatingly, gets up early in the morning. Everything that he is laid at God's feet because God knows Abraham. The relationship is just as it should be. And this is why Abraham's the father of faith. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to know God by his word. That's something I think that we do well. You know, we read the Bible carefully. We read it thoughtfully. We read all the cross references. These are good things to do. More than this, more than you can learn from a Bible class or from a sermon, know God by faith, by walking with him, by laying yourself at his feet daily for years and years, as our fathers have before us, so that you'll know God by what he has said, and you'll come to know God by what you have done and by trusting in him over and over. If you want to know God and be known by him, if you want to cultivate the affections and the dispositions that are Jesus's, strip yourself of your imagined Jesus. Take down the idols in your heart and let the Spirit form Christ within you and out of you by living his word and doing his will, surrendering completely and sharing his suffering. This is how we come to know Jesus. This is what faith in Christ and walking with God truly is. And this is what we must do. If this is the sort of faith that you want in your life, or that you're looking for, we are happy about that. We'll sing together in this, and if there's something we can help you with, if you want prayers, if you want to talk about it, I'll be up at the front during the song. If you didn't pick a favorite painting, now's the time to confess. Or I'll just find you afterward. You won't get away. But I hope that we can all come to truly know God through his word and through our walk with him. And as is our custom, we'll pray before the song. So if you would please stand and bow, we'll pray and then we'll sing. God in heaven, we praise your mighty name. You are the perfection of beauty and the fullness of glory. You inhabit eternity. You who were and are and will be. Please help us to see you as you are. Give us faith over sight. Guide us and gather us to yourself. It's for Jesus Christ's sake that we pray. And amen.